Good morning and a greeting in the name of our salvation. I'm not going to say a lot about the Sunday school lesson here to start. I have some repeats that I plan to highlight again as we go through the sermon. Our sermon this morning is directed to us, a very specific group of us here this morning. It's directed to parents. It's a burden I've felt for quite some time. I've preached Mother's Day sermons. I've preached Father's Day sermons. I've preached sermons on the marriage and the home in various aspects. But I have never, in 10 years, I have never preached specifically to parents. And I don't know if I should or not, but I'm going to start with a disclaimer. One of the reasons that this subject gives me a lot of hesitancy, and probably one of the reasons I've never preached directly to this before, is because I'm well aware that I'm a parent and that a number of my children and family are listening. And in addition to that, we're a church body, and you all know me quite well, and you know that I'm imperfect as a parent, and I know some of those things about you all. And so that makes it scary for me. I am committed this morning to choose my words, and it is my intention to not condemn or publicly point anyone in particular out. Because in a very real sense, a lot of the practical things that I have prepared to share, in a very real way, a lot of them are maybe reflections of improvements I could have made in my life in the last 25 years. But that doesn't excuse us from preaching on this important subject. End of disclaimer. And from here on, I'm going to try to not disclaim anything, but to just present what I have. So those are some facts, that there is hesitancy, and it's a hard subject to. It would be much easier for me to preach this even at Pine Creek than here. But there are other facts and realities that overpower my excuses and my hesitancy to preach to those of us that know each other the best. One of those realities is that it's very obvious to all of us that the passing of time has made some of you who were just not long ago children, parents. And that's a reality. And you've entered into that season of life of parenting. And it's a wonderful thing. And we also have, we receive that call from God, and parenting is one of the most awesome responsibilities that can be placed into your arms and hearts. It really is. But most of the time, God gives us that responsibility when we're very young. And you all that have entered that season of life are just like we were 25, 30 years ago, and we look back and we were so young, so no experience. And in a lot of ways, still finding our own way in maturity, and God gives us right in that season of life, in our early 20s, this awesome responsibility to guide and to provide for and to teach and to train an eternal soul. But seasons don't last long. And some of you fairly new parents are looking forward to an addition, and that's life, and more children and multiple children. And that season doesn't last long either, and you're starting to realize this, and you see that it won't be long now For some of you, in less time than what you've already been married, you will become school patrons, right? And life just speeds along. And not long after your child goes to first grade, he becomes a teenager and youth. And soon, a parent himself. And so that is one of the realities that gives me a burden for the subject. Some of you are in a season of parenting where you not only have children on your lap, but you have children in youth and all the way in between. And that's a demanding season of life as well. It is a reality that as parents, our choices, our commitments, our parenting has eternal implications. And if that doesn't make you tremble, it should. There's another reality that gives this burden a lot of weight. And that reality is that we live in a world, and I'm not going to say it's worse than it ever was, but it's maybe, I believe, more readily available than it ever was, is all the false teaching that is presented about parenting. Teaching that is, some of it's just not clear, doesn't line up with the Bible, and some of it is completely the opposite of what the Bible says. And I confess to you that I realize that these voices could well be much louder than we have been on this pulpit on the subject. And so there are a number of you here, and some who are not here, but a number of our group here who have prodded us and asked for us to take this challenge and to preach on the subject of parenting, child training, home life, and these important subjects. Children, it's important for you to listen. As I prepared this sermon and I thought about it and meditated over the last several weeks, I am impressed with how many of the things I heard preached and taught from a long, long time ago, and I realized that that's the foundation. That's I've just heard these things, and I wonder if, I hope you'll have the same experience when you reach your 40s, that you'll say, I remember this being taught in our church and in our home. And so I'd like you to pay attention as well. There's so many ways that we can approach the subject of parenting. And as I said, it's something I've been meditating on for several weeks. And the perspective that I've been thinking about it is just this. God, our Father, is such a loving and faithful Father. And there's so many aspects of our parenting that we can just simply observe how God is as a Father to us. And it gives us direction on how we should relate to our children as parents. We can find direction from how God relates to humans and has been relating to us. And it gives us direction for our choices in this awesome call of life. And so my title is Learning Parenting from Our Father. Learning Parenting from Our Father. I have two main points. I want to look at the love of God and the faithfulness of God and how that should direct us in our parenting. You may turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Some of this first point, the love of God, has already been touched on. God loves us. Ephesians chapter 2, I preached from this passage last Sunday at Pine Creek, so it's very fresh in my mind. And it's a very, very familiar passage. The first three verses tell us about our lost, dead state. Verse 1, he says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, walking according to the course of this world, that's pretty bad. But then it gets worse, and he says, you're walking according to the devil. The devil was in control of your life. This spirit and this power of the devil is moving you to disobedience. And your life, your conversation, your life in the lusts of the flesh, doing what pleases you. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's us, dead in trespasses and sins. Every sinner deserves God's wrath and punishment and judgment, not only in this life, but in eternity. That's what we deserve. That's what sin brings, that sentence that sin brings. But then we have the wonderful verses that follow. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love, which is our subject, our point here, his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. His great love, he gave his only begotten Son to redeem and to save and to pull us out of that dead, hopeless life. What did the songwriter say of Jesus' love, God's love that he sent Jesus? He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was a lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. And if that isn't love, then the ocean is dry, there's no stars in the sky, and the sparrows can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this if that isn't love. I appreciated that song we sang, and now I just forgot the title. What was that last song we just sang? Somebody help me. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. And I was just thinking through some of these very thoughts as we sang that. The love of God, the great love wherewith he loved us, so that we can be made alive, he says, and so that we can be brought together to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But that's not all. That in the ages to come, he might show us, continue to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. We could talk about the love of God all morning. Someone mentioned, I forgot in class who it was, but that God doesn't only love, but God is love. That's who he is. And I said our message this morning, we want to take now that what we know about the love of God, and how does that look in my life as a parent? What can I learn? What does this God-like love look like in parents? How do we love like God our Father loves us? I have 3 points I'd like to think about on how the love of God, what we learn from God, and how that should show in us as parents. Number one, an unselfish, sacrificial marriage relationship. We just have to turn back. We're not going to read it, but we know the verses in Ephesians chapter 5. It tells us how husbands love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. This love is crucial. It's important. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Wives, see that you reverence your husbands. That's the words. And I can't stress this enough. If this key relationship is broken in our homes, if any of us is a selfish, unloving husband or a selfish, unsubmitted wife, it falls apart. It frustrates and complicates our children's lives tremendously. We are giving them a faulty representation of the wonderful model that God designed our marriage to show to them. And then later, that's how they will understand Christ in the church. And so I challenge us, that selfishness in my life is the opposite of God's love, and it will hinder my children and their understanding and acceptance of God's love. So very important. It's been said, and it bears repeating, the best favor you can do your child is love your spouse. Number two, we learn from God and how it should be in our parenting. We learn unconditional and impartial love. In our lesson this morning, we spent quite a bit of time looking at that, and we understand that, and how thankful we are as Gentiles that God has a universal and impartial and unconditional love for all humans. He does. The verses, they were in our lesson there. We read them earlier this week at home, and I just thought of them different times through the week. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we have such a rich example to guide our love to others, especially our children. Universal, impartial. And so, like God our Father, our words and our expressions need to communicate impartial acceptance and belonging. We don't doubt God's love for us, do we? I don't ever sit and wonder if God loves me because I'm overweight. I don't. I know better. Thankfully, I've been taught that. I don't ever sit and wonder if God loves me in spite of my personality or my lack of abilities, or you fill in the blanks, all these things that we could question God because of my mental makeup. Does God actually love me? And we know, yes, God loves me impartially. He loves me the same as the skinny people. And all these things, we just know, they're foundational. And so those same reassurances need to be passed on to others. And my life needs to show that I love impartially. And we parents need to be conscious of this. And I would say if we're normal, we should intentionally analyze and check ourselves, our hearts and our expressions, and there may need to be some corrections from time to time in how we relate to our children. And so the challenge I see from God, our Father, loving us unconditionally and impartially, I'd like to challenge us, we know it, but partiality is such a disservice to a child, regardless which side they're on. And it will mar the clear image of God's love that we are to show to them. The third one, what do we learn from God and how he loves us? You may turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Hebrews 12. It tells us how God loves us. Let's read Hebrews 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And I looked up the word chasten, and Strong's gave me a definition it's a wide definition. In fact, let me read it here. Strong says this word chastens here, chastisement, means the whole education experience. It includes instruction, training, tutoring. These are words, synonyms that were listed in Strong's, including disciplinary action, nurture. Whom the Lord loves, He teaches and trains and educates and nurtures and, yes, disciplines. But we have this other word here that's not so nice, and it means right what it says. He scourges every son whom he receives. And that's a much harsher word, and it has a rather severe meaning, but that's what the Bible says. God uses punishments, harsh punishments sometimes. We love these verses. We love it that we can be assured that God's working with us is evidence of his love for us, right? And we've been taught that. The great love of God our Father includes instruction and teaching and training and even stern, severe punishments as needed. And so this is God's model for us as parents to learn from, to follow. I have four subpoints I'd like to consider as we think about what can we learn from how God chastises. And probably what I'm going to cover here in the next 10 minutes could be two or three sermons worth. And it's not an exhausted consideration, but we have the verse from Proverbs that fits in with what we just read here in Hebrews. He that spareth his son, spareth his rod, hateth his son, but he that loveth him, chasteneth him betimes. And that's Old Testament, and the word chasten there in Proverbs is a little less about instruction and a little more about discipline, according to Strong. All right, the first one, and I don't apologize for any repetition, but the first one, as we think about chastisement, is love. It's so important. Teaching, and especially discipline, needs to be the intentional outworking of God's love within us. It is entirely possible and very human to discipline selfishly. And so love must control our spirit, our emotions, because we know parenting is intense at times and we are human, and so much damage can be done if love isn't guiding our spirit and our emotions. We'll need God's power to get this right. Second one, we learn from God to clearly communicate expectations. And God is a perfect example. We have no reason. None of us here has any excuse. We had that in a Sunday school. All men are without excuse. God has given us such clear direction. In fact, repeated direction, backed up with stories to show us the meaning, parables, and repeat it again, and repeat it in a different way. And God has told us, and God's a perfect example of that, line upon line, precept upon precept. That's how he, as we read the word, as we listen to preaching, as we go to Sunday school, all our lives, repeated, 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 and God gives clear, clear instructions. We read clear words like, shall not, will not, this do. That's what God says. And we parents, I don't think anyone here is going to not know what I'm talking about if you have children 4 years or older. We know the experience, and we've witnessed the frustration of a child and parent when we failed to communicate clearly. And they didn't understand that it was so important to us. And now the parent is displeased and the child is frustrated because they didn't know. Let me follow up quickly with the other side, as we also know that children are very prone to excuses, and it takes wisdom to know when they did know or should have known and could have known. And so that's a balance. But we have God's pattern. Chastisement includes careful, intentional, repeated instruction, training. It does. It needs to, clear. I came across a quote. In fact, it showed up. It showed up on status yesterday, after I was done making my notes on this point. But I went back and wrote it in. It's attributed to a man named John Felkins, who I don't know, but his quote is, "Unspoken expectations are just premeditated resentments." Unspoken expectations are just premeditated resentments. I believe this man focuses on teaching business leaders. Maybe it's something in that line, but it fits very well here. Clearly communicate expectations. And then the word expectations, I'd like to just highlight that our expectations need to be reasonable and age appropriate, just like God our Father. Read Psalm 103. It says, God knows our frame. He knows what we're able, and he doesn't give us more than we can bear. And it says that he has pity on us because he knows. And so there's our model. There's our model as parents. Point number three, chastisement, training, discipline, the whole education experience must be consistent and predictable. We find such stability and clarity in the fact that God our Father is the same from eternity past to eternity future, and our faith in him and all we've known about him gives us solid expectation that he'll never change. In him there is no shadow of turning. What has always been wrong will always be wrong. What God has always loved, he'll always love. And there's so much about God that we just take for granted because it's fixed and it's sure. And we don't even consider the possibility that God our Father one day is going to change his mind and pull a fast one on us and some unsuspecting change. No. I am the Lord, I change not, he declared thousands of years ago. Very true. But we're humans, and we struggle with this. Our feelings change, and our moods aren't always stable. And there's so many other pressures and circumstances that affect our responses and reactions. Fact. If it's okay to have a cookie while mom makes supper today, and tomorrow when mom is stressed out, it shouldn't be a problem that day. Dad, if you laughed at a funny little antic yesterday, and now today because work went backwards and you snap at the same thing, we have a problem. It's so real. And to you older children and teenagers here, I'll just apologize for all of us, because let's not even pretend it's not this way at your house like it is at ours. There are just certain times and days when it's better to ask mom or dad for something you'd like to consider, right? We struggle with this being consistent. We do. It's real. But I know that you're the same. And you have better days and worse days too. So let's bear with each other. But let's not pretend it's not a real, real human struggle. And being a parent doesn't change it. But even though we'll never attain to our Father's perfect, consistent, predictable stability, let's not discount the pain and the frustration we cause in our children if we are sporadic in our discipline and varying severity depends on other circumstances and pressures in our lives. I propose to you that this could be the main cause of provoking our children to wrath. The fourth one. What we learn from God our Father in relation to chastisement is there are consequences for sin. God is very clear. God has not only given instruction and teaching, and even though he's a God of great mercy and great love and loving kindness and all of that, God has established clear consequences and judgments for unbelief and disobedience. He has in the past, and he will continue to judge and bring sinners to strong and severe consequences for sin. We'll have this verse in next Sunday's lesson from Romans 11, but it says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." It was a warning to the Jews, and we'll look at some of that next Sunday. But let's never underestimate the fact that God's judgment and severity are just as part a real part of his character as his love and mercy. And we know that. And God has established that there will be consequences for sin. And so God has given parents the serious responsibility to follow that example. Our children must learn early in life that life is cause and effect. Just like God told Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." Cause and effect. Cause and effect. And our children must learn. They must learn that defiance and disobedience and dishonesty and the whole like, there's consequences. And the Bible tells us very clearly the method that works. Yes, we will need to have love and communication and consistent lives. That's what will make spankings work. And young parents, it's important for you to have God's wisdom in those first years. But don't forget, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. And I looked up that word betimes again just to refresh it. And it has the idea of getting up early with urgency. And so, betimes, on time, in time, that's when spankings are most effective. But even though the Bible gives us this method, we'll need to be cautious and prudent. While I believe that most 1 and 2 year olds will experience a walk outside of this auditorium to learn that wiggling and making noise in church has very unpleasant results, I hope we all know that the sidewalk is not the place to practice God's method for that. And not in a vehicle where we have limited privacy. Let's be prudent. Let's be cautious. Proverbs teaches us a few things about spankings. Look at the words it uses. Rod, beating, crying. Punishments are painful. In fact, that's the point. Children need to learn. We all need to learn. And God uses the same thing in as we go through life. That pain isn't worth the behavior that caused it. But again, I call us to caution and prudence. Anger and abuse are never, never acceptable, Christian or unchristian, but for sure not in the life of the Christian. And let me just be clear, punishments that leave visible physical marks call for a change of method. And repeated abuse and anger are a legitimate cause for a spouse to seek help from someone they trust. I mean every word of what I said. And so, despite the multitude of worldly teachers, God's way is the right way. And just as God chastens those he loves, we parents need to understand that leniency and inconclusive consequences are actually a result of lacking love. I'm going to go to the second main point. As I prepared this, I began to wonder if I shouldn't have split and had two sermons, one on learning from God's love and one learning from God's faithfulness. But we're gonna look into this a bit and look at God's faithfulness. We love that song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And it is. It's great. God is always the same. God is faithful. The Bible writers repeatedly reference God's faithfulness. We trust Him because He's faithful. And He's the same always. And what He says He'll do, He does every time. And I don't think we're going to turn to it, but if you'd like to, Psalm 89 is a tribute to God's faithfulness. And there's numerous verses in there, 5 or 6 of them, or 7 verses, I believe, that reference the heavens and the sea and various aspects of the creation and how they showcase the faithfulness of God. What He has created and set in motion thousands of years ago remains intricately, perfectly on time and sustained. What a faithful God. God has seasons and times. We learn from His faithfulness. The earth and the whole universe are so precisely scheduled and timed. We set our clocks by them. But not only that, men have studied and they've learned the cycles and the systems and God's perfect timeliness to the point that they can send men to the moon and bring them back. And it's amazing. But it's only and all because God is so precisely on time. Can we learn from something from God our Father that will benefit our homes? I remember distinctly, I'm thinking I was about halfway through school, somewhere in that age, and we had a visiting minister come to our church. And I don't remember much about the sermon, except I remember that he very emphatically taught us the importance of having and maintaining a scheduled home life. And one of the reasons I remember it so well, I believe, is because my parents took it to heart, and there was some changes made in our home, and there was some discussion, and they wanted to do better. Because of the teaching that we received, and I commend them for that. I also remember about that same time, a pretty close acquaintance of ours from Pennsylvania. No one anyone here knows, but they took that to the extreme, and they were running their family on pretty much an institutional time clock. It was a shock to those of us that didn't ever see anything like it. And I remember discussion. My parents were kind, but neither was it sustainable. And it changed, and some of the results were less than ideal in that family. But those two things I remember from a very young age forming some of my ideals and convictions, and I'll just share some of that with you. It is my belief that if God set the sun to rise and set on a schedule, we do our families a favor to develop a scheduled time to get up and go to bed. I believe we learned that from God the Father. I also believe that, well, let me say it this way. Many of us have heard the bemoaning of the fact that mealtime lost in America has contributed to the social downfall of our country. And if you'll let me, I'll just read what Google said. When Americans do not share regular meals together, it fundamentally weakens family bonding and erodes social capital. Research shows that this decline leads to worsened adolescent health, higher risks of behavioral and substance issues, and poor dietary choices. Shared meals build informal social connections. Without them, both adults and youth miss out on a key grounding ritual that fosters emotional well-being and a sense of belonging. Teens and children who do not regularly eat with their parents are at a higher risk for depression, anxiety, eating disorders, substance abuse, and poor academic performance. Conversely, regular family dinners act as a protective intervention against those issues. The dinner table serves as a hub for modeling behavior, checking in, and communicating shared values. Its absence can make it more difficult for parents to connect with their children and for youth to develop strong socializing skills. Completely secular, but completely right. And I'd just like to challenge us, are we trying the American disregard for meals together and somehow expecting a different result? And I'd just like to challenge us, young families, start it, be intentional about it, a scheduled family life. And I know, as well as anyone here, the challenges of balancing schedule and flexibility, and we're just going to leave that. I just going to give it as a challenge and ask us this question. If God would take the same approach to his schedules and times as we do in our homes, would we be satisfied with the level of chaos and instability in this world? No parent questions the importance of a structured and scheduled school to achieve learning and to keep order. But what changes when the same child experiences a fast-paced, fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants approach to home life? I realize that our society, the demands in our lives, are in an all-out war against structure and schedule. That's the world we live in, I believe more than ever, but maybe not. But I challenge us to learn from God, our Father, to provide a home life that provides stability and a nurturing environment. Because ultimately, we parents will answer for our faithfulness in that command that I'm going to close with, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's kneel to pray.